I want to read some resurrection scriptures. Praise God. You know, every Sunday is a resurrection Sunday. But today the whole Christian world, well, most of the Christian world, there are some groups, some traditions that do not look at today as Resurrection Day, but most of the Christian world does. And I think it would be good for us to read some passages dealing with the resurrection of Christ. And I would like for you to turn with me, if you would, to Luke's Gospel chapter 23. Luke's Gospel 23. This is the account of the crucifixion, the death of Christ. Beginning in verse 44, we'll pick up here. The Lord has been crucified. He is on the cross. The mockers have mocked. The thieves crucified next to him. One has rebuked him. The other has asked for mercy. And the Bible says, beginning in verse 44, that it was about the sixth hour. I'm in Luke chapter 23, verse 44. It was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. So basically from noon till about 3 p.m., a darkness. The sun was darkened. The veil of the temple was rent down the middle. The veil of the temple that separated the holy place so that none could go into the Holy of Holies, you know, only the high priest once a year. That was torn in half, that heavy curtain, which proved Christ provided access for you and me into the very presence of the Almighty. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Good old King James sentence, it means he died. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintances and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was one of the council that had ordered the crucifixion of Christ. This man was on the council, but he opposed their determination to crucify Christ. This was Joseph of Arimathea. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. He pleaded, "Let me take him down from the cross." And he took it down and wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. The preparation was called the preparation for the Sabbath. The Sabbath for the Jews still today begins at sundown on Friday. Friday at sundown begins the Sabbath. So in preparation for the Sabbath, it was just before sundown. Verse 55, and the women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after and beheld the sepulcher and how his body was laid. They saw where they buried him and where he was buried. And they went home and prepared spices and ointments, and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Remember, no work, nothing could be done, no travel on the Sabbath. So they went home had spices prepared because the plan was to come back after the Sabbath was over. And since they didn't embalm in those days, one of the things family members would do, or loved ones would do, is they would lovingly bathe the deceased, the body of the dead, and they would wrap them with ointments and spices and perfumes, wrap them, you know, carefully, lovingly. The Jews always treated the dead with great respect. And for them to mistreat the dead would have been a horrible sin in their eyes. So their plan was to come back as soon as the Sabbath was over. And chapter 24, you know, it just continues the story. There's no chapter divisions in the ancient manuscript. So chapter 24, verse 1, "Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came into the sepulcher, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments." One version says their garments flashed like lightning. "And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them," that is, the angels said to those who were there, "Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles, and their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter, and ran into the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass." The resurrection story. This is Luke's account. You know, all the synoptic gospels relate the account of the resurrection of Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection. Matthew records it. Mark records it. Luke records it. All the synoptic gospels. And each one brings out a few little details. It's not that they contradict each other, but they complement each other. Each one noting certain details, others note other certain details. It's just like any eyewitnesses that would view anything that happened. The different eyewitnesses, their two stories are never identical, because they'll tell the same story, but each one notices certain things. A car flashed right through the intersection and ran into him. And then another account say, well, it was a red car that flashed through the intersection and ran into him. Those are not contradictory accounts. One just, and another would say, and this red car had a woman driving it, ran right through, or a man driving it. You know, yeah, let's not pick on the women today. So. But so different eyewitness accounts each bring out different details. It's the same way in the gospel accounts. Critics harp on things like that. And they'll say, you see, those are discrepancies. That means the Bible contradicts itself. That means, of course, it's not true at all, because these accounts complement each other. And people are just looking for things to find wrong with the Bible. That's what they do. Matthew's account, an angel came and rolled away the stone. Mark brings out the aspect that the women who came to the grave that early that Sunday morning found the stone already rolled away, except for a young man sitting by you know, saying the same words, a young man. That was an angel described as a young man. Luke brings out the fact that there were two of them. So each of these accounts bring out interesting details. They all saw angels. They all saw an empty tomb. They all saw the stone rolled away. And in each account, they were told, he is not here. He is risen. He is not here. He is risen. That's what the angels told them. I love the way one of these versions translates. I think it's the CEV. It says, why are you looking in the place of the dead for someone who is alive? A graveyard is a place of the dead. It's where we bury our dead. And, you know, we bury them. Their body stays dead. But in the cemetery, in the graveyard where Jesus was buried, that grave did not stay occupied. The grave was found empty. Walk through a cemetery. I know you've all done it. And seen the headstones with names and so forth on them where the bodies lay. But where Christ's body lay, they found the tomb empty. You know, the resurrection of Christ is one of the chief doctrines of the Christian church. We have a few what we call fundamental or cardinal doctrines of faith. One of them would be the incarnation, that is, God became man and lived among us. Another would, of course, be the fact that he died on a cross for our sins, a substitutionary death. He died in our place. And, of course, the resurrection is what ties it all together, because had Christ not risen, then we wouldn't, any of us, be here today. Had he not risen, the resurrection is the proof. The resurrection is God's seal, God's evidence to all that Jesus Christ is who the Bible says he is, that he is God incarnate. And apart from this empty tomb, there would be no Christianity. You know, I read a book recently. It was a book written by a detective. This fella calls himself a skeptic concerning Christianity, or he called himself a skeptic. His friends called him a bitter, angry atheist. His fellow detectives, an angry atheist. And I guess if you think about it, a lot of atheists tend to be angry. But anyway, this fella, hard-bitten detective assigned to cold case cases, was being pestered by one of his co-workers to attend church with him. And I guess he put the guy off about as long as he could, but eventually he succumbed and he decided to take his family and go to church with this fellow detective. He said it was the first time in a church that he ever actually listened to a sermon. And whatever the pastor spoke on that Sunday, he said it made him think that I really need to read a little bit more and find out a little bit more about Jesus Christ and who he is. And so he decided he would do that. He said he was 35 years old when he bought his first Bible. Bought a Bible and decided he would read the gospel accounts. And here's what he discovered, that the gospel accounts read like eyewitness testimony. And he's so used to taking eyewitness testimony on cold case accounts, you know, where people are long dead, evidence long gone, you know, and so you're relying on eyewitness testimony and so forth. And some of that was from eyewitnesses who are long dead. But he read these accounts like a cold case detective, you know, after thousands and thousands of hours of interviewing people and over, you know, going through these things. And he said, you know, I am going to investigate with my cold case expertise these resurrection accounts of Jesus Christ. Because you've got all these people saying Jesus lives. You've got these eyewitnesses who said they've seen him alive. He's going to apply his cold case skills to the gospel records. He wrote a book called Cold Case Christianity, and it's about the transformation of a skeptical police detective into a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I thought I would bring out a few things that he talked about in this book because it brought him to the realization that the claims of Scripture are true. Amen. I want you to listen to what he said. I'm just going to read a little bit from one page. He said, Christianity makes a claim about an event from a distant past for which there is little or no forensic evidence. Like cold cases, the truth about what happened can be discovered by examining the statements of eyewitnesses and comparing them to what little additional evidence is accessible to us. If the eyewitnesses can be evaluated and their statements can be verified by what we have available, an equally strong circumstantial case can be made for the claims of the New Testament. But are there any reliable eyewitness statements in existence to corroborate in the first place? This became the most important question I had to answer in my personal investigation of Christianity. Were the gospel narratives eyewitness accounts, or were they only moralistic mythologies? Were the gospels reliable, or were they filled with untrustworthy supernatural absurdities? The most important questions I could ask about Christianity just so happened to fall within my area of expertise. And so he decided, I'll investigate. Cold case investigation. And look, it's a whole book. The guy's name was J. Warner Wallace, and the book Cold Case Christianity, I think you'd find it interesting reading. But he pointed out some things that I would like for us to think about. Like, when you're a detective, you're going to investigate a case. Here's one of the things he said. Now, you've probably seen detective things on TV or whatever, but here's what he said. Number one, if you're going to be a detective, a good detective, you have to follow the evidence. Evidence. Follow the evidence. Not your feelings, not your emotions. Do not go into a case with a bias. You have to follow evidence. You know, a lot of people look at many things with a bias. They'll look at Christianity with a bias. If you grew up in a skeptical home, your daddy was an unbeliever, oh, that's a bunch of hogwash, then, you know, you have trouble looking at the claims of Christianity without that bias. But if you can look without a bias, if you can go like a detective and just look at the evidence, then you will find what this fella found. Don't be swayed by public opinion. Don't be swayed by the media. Don't be swayed by your own biases and so forth. Number two, he said you have to collect all the evidence before you deduce. Before you conclude, collect all the evidence. And a third thing he said, usually the simplest explanation is the right one. Usually the simplest explanation is the right one. And I can see how that would be. You know, look for what's simple rather than something complicated. Let's say you have two children, your little son and your little daughter, and they're both in the living room. And you just fussed at your son, quit throwing that baseball around the living room. And your daughter's sitting in the corner coloring. And when you walk out of the room, you hear the window break. So you come back in the room. Usually the simplest explanation is the right one. And then he makes another point that I think is pretty good. He said, you have to distinguish between what is possible and what is reasonable. What is possible and what is reasonable. Now, I'll give you for instance here. This wasn't his example. This is just an example that I'm going to use. You see, your son could say, well, Mom, You know what happened? I know you're going to think I threw that ball and it hit the window. But you know, under the earth, there are tectonic plates. And those plates shifted right under our house. And they shifted just enough to flex the glass, and it shattered the glass. And you see, Mama might think, well, you know, that's pretty imaginative. Is it possible? Perhaps. Is it reasonable? Not really. You know. But, you know, sometimes people come up with some pretty far-fetched things that they want you to consider plausible, you know, like evolution, for instance, you know, that all of your intricate complexity, all the complexities of your body, your eyes, your brain, your entire nervous system, just the fact that you can smell or hear or see, the fact that your hands are marvels of engineering and your feet marvels of engineering, your whole circulatory system, your digestive system, this heart, right, your liver, your lungs, these are all things so complicated we can't come close to duplicating anything near it. Amen. Like the doctor told my mother not long ago, he said, you know, your heart requires, we never oil it. We, you know, it's not like we do regular maintenance on it. It just beats the way it does so perfectly. And she's 88 years old. It's just a marvel of engineering. And yet, we're told that, you know, you can't allow God in scientific thought. So they enter into where you came from with a bias. Their bias is God can't be in the picture. So we have to come up with another explanation for how you got here in all of your complexity. How'd you get here? Well, we had to evolve. We had to evolve from some kind of protoplasm, and eventually we grew into a reptile, and then a chimpanzee, and now here we are. And they want us to believe this despite evidence, because they claim, oh yeah, we can prove evolution. But where are the transitional forms? If we evolved over hundreds of millions of years, like we're told. And look, we're told this like it's fact, and anybody who believes otherwise is an ignoramus. But the facts are on the side of the creationist. There are no transitional forms. There are no transitional forms. Where are they? Where are their skeletons? Where are those fossils? They do not exist. Besides that, any transitional form would not be a functional creature. Because it takes everything you have right now to function the way you do. Your eye has to be what it is right now for it to see. Your ears have to be right what they are right now for them to hear. It's what Michael Behe, the microbiologist, calls the law of irreducible complexity. You have to be what you are now. You couldn't have slowly, gradually evolved into this complexity. You have to be what you are now, or you'd be a non-viable form. If your heart didn't work the way it does, lungs didn't work the way they do, and so on. The point being, there is an explanation. In the beginning, God.
Amen.
And you know, all the fossil evidence indicates that man came on the scene very quickly. No gradual transitional form where man showed up. Nope, just poop, he's there. Well, this homicide detective took his cold case skills and applied them to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I don't know if I've mentioned another fellow before, Dr. Gary Habermas, probably the world's foremost authority, written more on the resurrection than any other Christian scholar. He brings out 12 undeniable facts. I want you to listen to these facts. He says this is what scholars, genuine scholars, agree on. There may be things they disagree on regarding the resurrection of Christ, but these things pretty much are the basis of what they all believe on. Number one, Jesus Christ died by crucifixion. Number two, he was buried. Number three, His death discouraged his disciples greatly. Number four, they found his tomb empty. Number five, the disciples had experiences that they believed were literal appearances of the risen Jesus Christ. Number six, the disciples were transformed from doubters to bold proclaimers of the faith. Number seven, the resurrection of Jesus Christ became their central message. Number eight, they preached that message in Jerusalem. Number nine, the church was born and grew. Number 10, Orthodox Jews who believed in Christ made Sunday their primary day of worship. Now, you know, all of these things people agree on. Orthodox Jews, you know, Sabbath keepers, very strict Sabbath keepers. When they got saved, Sunday became their day of worship. Number 11, James was converted to the faith when he saw the resurrected Jesus. James was the family skeptic, you know. And number 12, Paul was converted to the faith. Now, Paul was not only a skeptic, but a persecutor of the faith. He was converted to Christianity. Also, by an appearance, he said, of the resurrected Christ. Now, these things are really undeniable. These 12 facts are undeniable. People were transformed. The disciples were transformed by what they claim was appearances of the resurrected Christ. So how do we account for these things? You see, this is the argument that Habermas made and Christians make. How do you account for those things? How do you account for people who were once frightened, ran off, transformed into bold defenders of the faith, willing to die for their faith? How do you account for that? How do you account for the empty tomb? Undeniable, there was an empty tomb. How do you account for it? How do you account for all these transformations? How do you account for a church that was born in Jerusalem and today 2 billion people in the world claim to be Christians? Well, the skeptics were quick to answer. They have all kind of views and theories as to how they account for it. You want to hear a couple of those accounts? I hope so, because I'm going to give you a couple of them. One of them is they say Jesus didn't really die on the cross. That's one of the theories. He didn't really die. Now, his disciples thought he died. Everybody thought he died. But he actually, you know, survived. He went through this brutal scourging, which would have killed an ordinary man. Then he went through the crucifixion, the nails in hands and feet. He went through the sword piercing his side. But when they took his body down and they laid it in the tomb, the cool air revived him. And, you know, later when his disciples saw him a few days later, they thought he was resurrected from the dead. But in fact, he had just, you know, revived. So the disciples were wrong. That's the theory. The disciples were wrong. I mean, they jumped to the wrong conclusion. They saw him and they said, look, he's resurrected from the dead. He never died to begin with. You'd be surprised how many groups hold to views like this today. There are some major world religions that declare Jesus really didn't die. Here's a problem. Well, let me give you a few problems. I give you enough holes in this theory to sink a boat. One problem is, you know, when the life leaves the body, when a person actually dies, it's very apparent. Yes. The breath leaves. They no longer have a pulse. They no longer have a heartbeat. The blood settles at the, you know, the bottom. If they're laying on the ground, it settles to the, you know, to whatever's closest to the ground. Their body loses color. Their body temperature drops. They become cold. They become lifeless. They become stiff as rigor mortis begins to set in. You know, skeptics would want us to believe that those who took his body down from the cross and carried him to the tomb and then wrapped his body in grave clothes, that they were unable to determine that it was actually dead, that he was actually dead. Not only that, they would have us believe that the Romans, who, if they allowed anybody off the cross to be carried off to a tomb and they weren't dead, that they themselves would be executed. I mean, that's why the piercing of the side, you know, the spear that went through the rib cage, under the rib cage to pierce the heart, they make sure these men are dead, or women, whoever they're crucifying. They make double, triple, extra sure, because those Romans themselves would be executed. So we're to believe that all of them miss this. And then, when the disciples saw the Lord just 3 short days later, remember, they saw him on the Emmaus Road where he was walking right along with a couple of them. And he sat down and ate with them. Now, wait, this is somebody who should be, if they survive, they should be in intensive care. They'd just been crucified. They'd been stabbed with a sword up to the heart. And they was walking along like nothing was wrong. Not even stiff. If you fall off a bike, you're stiff for 3 days. You can't hardly walk, but he walked the miles down the Emmaus Road. You know, he said, look at the scars on my hand. Oh, no, don't touch him. That hurts. Nothing like that, right?
Yeah, that's right.
Mortal wounds. And, you know,
Thank you, Lord. You
know what the evidence says? Yeah. I mean, what would that, if you are a cold case detective, he has to consider all those facts. He has to consider, what did the eyewitness testimony say? Wait, if he just passed out and they thought he was, you got this many people thinking he died, people who know about killing people, you know, like the Romans and so forth. Well, you have to come to some conclusions. Of course, you know, others said, well, he died, but what happened was his disciples snuck in and stole the body. And then they lied about it and said he's risen from the dead. And so they stole the body. That accounts for the empty tomb. Of course, you have a hard time accounting for the transformed lives of the disciples. What made them so bold? What made them so fearless? A lie? A deception? And then you have to concoct an elaborate conspiracy. You've got to get all the Christians, you know, all the disciples agreeing. And then not just all the 11 apostles agreeing, you know, that we're going to tell this lie. Y'all follow me?
Yeah.
You know, they stole the body, hid the body away, empty tomb. We're going to all say he's alive. So now you've got all these 11 involved with the conspiracy, but not just the 11. You've got the women involved with the conspiracy. Then you've got all the others who saw him involved with the conspiracy. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Paul says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And he was seen of Peter, then of the 12. After that he was seen of over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this day. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, last of all seen of me, as of one born out of due time." I really like what this fellow who wrote the detective who wrote this book, I like what he said about cold case conspiracies. People love conspiracy theories, and fiction is full of it. Books are full of cold, you know, conspiracy theories, and TV shows full of conspiracy theories. But in real life, here's what the detective says. In real life, conspiracies are almost impossible to maintain. They have too many moving parts. You've got too many people. The best conspiracy that'll hold out is if maybe there's two people, and after you tell the lie, you kill one of them. And that way, your conspiracy remains intact. Otherwise, you've just got too many people, too many parts, and when they are examined individually, especially over time, the conspiracies always crumble. So, you know, here's what he wrote about conspiracies. Listen to this. 12 men. They would have us believe that 12 men concocted, executed, and maintained the most elaborate and influential conspiracy of all time. But the more I knew about the nature of conspiracies and had the opportunity to investigate and break several conspiracy cases, I started to doubt the reasonable nature of the alleged Christian conspiracy. The number of conspirators required to successfully accomplish the Christian conspiracy would have been staggering. The book of Acts says there were as many as 120 eyewitnesses in the upper room following Jesus' ascension in Acts 1 verse 15. You've got the 12 apostles. You've got the women. He said, following their dispersion from Jerusalem, the 12 disciples were scattered across the Roman Empire, according to the most ancient accounts, were ultimately interrogated and martyred far from one another. Methods of communication in the first century were painfully slow. The apostles were separated by great distances. He's talking about how they crucified these men, well, Peter upside down. They murdered many others, stoned them to death, beat them to death, stabbed them with swords. And they all held on to their stories without changing their account one bit. They all claimed they saw Jesus. They saw him resurrected from the grave. Now, other religions have said, look, we all have martyrs. You can claim, martyrdom proves Christianity, but not necessarily, because even in Islam, these people are willing to die for what they believe. They're ready to blow themselves up, kill others. They're ready to die as martyrs. They flew their planes into the World Trade Center. Just now, a couple of suicide bombers blew themselves up in Brussels. Others willing to die in Paris and all over the world. We know that these people will die for what they believe. But here's the difference. People will die for what they believe. We do find that there are people all over the world who will die for what they believe. But it's not reasonable to believe that people would willingly die for something they know is a lie. And that makes all the difference in the world. You see, the apostles were willing to die for their faith. They were willing to die. They faced death boldly. Not because they were deluded. They knew what they had seen. And if it had been a lie, between the apostles who died, between the hundreds who died after that, who saw the resurrected Christ, remember, he appeared for 40 days after the resurrection. Many infallible proofs, the Bible speaks of. You can't maintain a conspiracy that long, that many people, that many parts. It just doesn't happen. People will die. Yes, you can find people who will die for what they believe, but they won't die for what they know to be a lie.
Amen.
So, one of the things the Cole case detective pointed out, he said, none of these eyewitnesses ever recanted. None were ever brought out by the enemies of Christianity in an effort to expose the Christian lie. So here's what he concluded. These Christians were either involved in the greatest, most elaborate conspiracy of all time, or they were actual eyewitnesses who was simply telling the truth. And the more I learned about conspiracies, the more the truth seemed to be the most reasonable conclusion. Amen. Obviously so, because the others just don't hold up. And of course, there were all kinds of other theories that people have offered through the years, like the mistaken tomb theory. You know, on the first day of the week, when they ran to the grave, they went to the wrong grave. They went to an empty grave instead of Jesus' grave. They made a mistake, and they saw this empty tomb, and they said, Jesus is risen from the grave, and then this great, elaborate, again, you got to have a conspiracy, because you've got to either make up the appearances of Christ, or you have to say that they were all hallucinating. All of them having the same hallucination for 40 days. And again, no discrepancies in their stories. Look, had they gone to the wrong grave and declared Jesus was still alive when his body was actually dead in another tomb, don't you think the Romans, the Jewish authorities, and all the skeptics and enemies of Christianity would have drug out the body of Christ to disprove them, to show them how ridiculous they were? Y'all awake? Yeah. The enemies of Christianity would have loved to drag out the body of Christ and say, look, you idiots, you went to the wrong grave. And are we to believe that the disciples were so simple-minded that if they went to the wrong grave, that they didn't realize, wait a minute, this isn't where he was buried. He was buried over there. I mean, obviously their minds weren't really that foggy, right? And here's the point that he eventually came to. Even though skeptics continue to reject a belief in a resurrected Savior, I think any time we get around this time of the year, it's a good opportunity to tell people, look, you know, this isn't about a bunny rabbit and some colored eggs. It's supposed to be about a resurrected Savior, one who died for your sins, one who paid the price you owed, and one who rose from the grave and made claims on your life. People don't like that. They like the bunnies. They like the bunnies, the Easter egg hunts, because they don't have to think about Jesus Christ and the price he paid for their sins. Anything to distract them. The devil will do anything to distract people from coming face to face with the claims of Christianity. That's why I don't have any tolerance for those things. Besides that, they drug all that junk out of paganism. I mean, you just look up where all that stuff came from. Easter bunnies and eggs, they're all ancient pagan symbols of fertility. And they drug that into the resurrection story. That I'm sickened by it. The devil is a liar, that's right. But Christ lives. And we must declare the resurrection story. We must believe the resurrection story. The truth is, no body was ever found of Christ. You know why? Because he rose from the grave. That's why. He rose from the grave, and he lives forevermore. And he lives and transforms lives to this day. Will transform your life, my life. Change us from the men we were, the women we were, to the person that he would have us to be. His death wasn't accidental. I want you to remember that he chose to die in our place. He prayed, Father, if there's any other way, then let this cup pass from me. But if not, then thy will be done. And because there was no other way, that our sin debt had to be paid, our terrible debt had to be paid in order for us to ever have access to God. He willingly chose the nails and the crown of thorns and a horrible scourging and the slow, brutal, painful death. Because that's how much he loved us. And that's how much he was willing to sacrifice so that we, believing on him, might have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And our sin debt paid in full by him. Paid in full. And one of the great things we sing as Christians, we sing songs about the resurrected Christ and how much those songs mean to us. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks in me and talks with me along life's narrow way. Or because he lives. One of my dad's favorite songs. Every time I hear it, I can't help but tear up. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. We serve a risen Savior. Do we not?
Amen.
Yes, we do. He is risen from the dead, we sing. He is Lord, he is Lord. He has risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Amen. Stand with me. Yes. Let's sing together. He is Lord. We're just going to sing it a cappella while Brother Vic and the ministers come up, and we're going to worship the Lord together. Praise God. Praise God.